If we look at our lives, we know how far short of God's perfect standards that we have slipped ourselves. And the problem, in one sense, is that God is good. And because of his goodness, he had to see that justice was done. But because of God's love for us, for his love for you and I, he sent his son to pay for our sin in our place. And when we sit back for a moment and just try and take that in, that God has paid for all our sin, it would be a fair question to ask ourselves of what now? How now do we live in response to that? And I think this chapter, as we go through it this morning, will give us some food for thought on that topic. And so I have, as we start this morning, some questions for you. You don't have to answer them out loud, don't worry. But please do think about your answers. First, where are you going to learn how to live your life? Are you going to find out by watching YouTube videos or going on Facebook or TikTok? Second question, what are you going to base your life on? Is it what you look at on Wikipedia or Quora? And third, how are you going to form your view of the world? By watching BBC News, GB News, Sky News? Or will it be TV, movies, music? You and I are faced with a whole host of people preaching from a pulpit of misinformation, lies, and wickedness. It's not that we can't trust anything that we find out or learn via these methods. They can be helpful tools or sources if used right. But we must not let them become the foundation for our lives. For we'll find that they are no more than sinking sand. We need something far more solid than that to build our lives on. Jesus taught the following, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So how then do we build our lives on the rock? Because evidently it's foolish to build on the sand. Well, we must recognize not simply what the rock is, but who the rock is. That is Jesus himself. Remember his words. Smile when these were already quoted this morning. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And later, of course, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Clearly, he's talking of the Bible. Just as David was when he wrote this in Psalm 138. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. That is God's word. The Bible is held in even higher regard than the name of God or his reputation. Why? Well, because of what it does. Paul, when writing his second letter to Timothy, noted all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is, it is God's word and God's word alone that is to be the foundation for our lives. And when we build on it, we find that we do have a firm foundation to our lives. Yes, we still face trials and pain and difficulty. But what we find is that we don't jump into difficulties by our own foolish efforts, because we're guided by the whole counsel of God, his whole word. I start this way today because in this chapter of Genesis that we'll study this morning, we're going to see a major example of how not to live. We're going to be given much to chew on as we think about the decisions that we make day in and day out. And I don't want you to brush it off for a moment as unimportant, because what we read here of these events some 4,000 years ago truly is for our learning today. It should make us to pause and think about the choices that we're making right now and the choices that we're going to make tomorrow morning and on Tuesday afternoon and right away throughout this week. It's essential that we get to grips with this. Now, having studied the first 24 chapters of Genesis in recent months, we'll study chapter 25 today, which will bring us to basically the halfway point of this wonderful book. And we can break this particular chapter down into five sections. In verses 1 to 6, we'll see some of what occupied Abraham's time in the final years of his life after Isaac and Rebekah had married, finding that he himself remarried and had yet more children. Then in verses 7 to 11, we see his death and his burial recorded. Next, in a pattern common for Genesis, we see recorded the genealogy of the line that the line through to Christ doesn't go through, with Ishmael's descendants noted in verses 12 to 18. And then in verses 19 to 28, we move to the genealogy that the line through to Christ does go through, which from this point will be the focus of this book as we look at Isaac and his descendants. The final five verses of this chapter then give a very clear insight into the heart of Isaac and Rebekah's eldest son, Esau, which will serve as a very serious warning for us all. So let's get into the detail of this chapter then. If you have your Bibles, please do read along as we go through this. We'll have the verses on screen, but it's always good to have your own Bible with you. So in verse 1 we read, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. So around 3 years after the death of his first wife Sarah, Abraham remarries. And his second wife Keturah bears him 6 children. Was he wrong to do this? Well, by the letter of the law, of course not. This is the same principle that we follow today, in part why we say, till death do us part, in our wedding vows, acknowledging that the death of one individual ends the marriage union, essentially leaving the remaining spouse free to remarry if they so desire. However, we should note that what is legally permissible isn't necessarily always wise. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, of course, that all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. And in Abraham's case, while he was perfectly entitled to marry again, there was a greater calling on his life. For God had established his covenant with him, and making it clear that only the son of promise, Isaac, would receive the blessings and the covenant that God had given to Abraham. And so it's noteworthy what we read next in the following verses. In verse 3, Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lemuim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. So why is this list of names of note? Well, in addition to 6 more children, we see that he had at least 7 grandsons and 3 great-grandsons. Happy families, right? Well, not exactly. Because we see here that 2 of Abraham's sons through Keturah are recorded further, one of them being Midian, from whom came the Midianites, a descendant of which who would become Moses' wife. But Moses isn't recording this for his own personal interest, but because this nation, the Midianites, would later harass Israel and scheme against them, as recorded in Numbers 25. So much so that God himself would instruct Israel to fight against them. And so we have two branches of Abraham's descendants warring against each other. A situation that would not have unfolded had Abraham not had more children, which would have not happened had he not remarried. You can see the consequence to his choices here. But, of course, like, how could he have known this would be the case? Indeed, how can we know if our children will one day end up fighting against each other in a notable way? Well, we don't. And so I'm not saying that we should take this as a principle to not remarry or to have multiple children. But we should take note how Abraham perhaps showed a lack of prudence here. That is, he gave insufficient thought as to how his actions might pan out. For we read next, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. In doing this, he was right. Why? Because Isaac was the son of promise. He was the only one through whom God had promised he would bring the seed, that is Jesus. Abraham knew, going into this marriage with Keturah, how he would be offering no inheritance to their children. And so is it a surprise that there was some animosity that crept in? Well, probably not. It's not that Abraham was unloving, however, for we read in verse 6, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. So then, he loved them, and he showed them kindness, even though that didn't extend to inheritance. And we see that he sent them away just as he had done with Ishmael. That there would basically not be a repeat of what had happened with his nephew Lot many years before, where the land could not sustain them both. But furthermore, this distance he was creating would mean that there would be no disputing over what Isaac had been given, which was indeed all that Abraham had. And this decision was the last recorded action of Abraham that we have. For we read next, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. This is how the remainder of Abraham's life panned out. And he died full of years. I like that phrase. He wasn't an empty character in any way. For look at all that God had done through him. He made that decision, that huge decision, to follow God's calling and leave behind his family and Ur, and then finally moving to Canaan some years later. He had taken his nephew under his wing, even rescuing him when he was taken captive. He had faithfully given to Melchizedek, the priest, and he had obeyed the Lord in circumcision. He continued to show incredible faith as he obeyed God's instructions, even being willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And acknowledging God's hand on Isaac, he then gave his inheritance to only him, painting one final picture of how God the Father has given his son, Jesus, all that he has, as recorded in John 17. Abraham had faults, but he had run his race well. Read in verse 9. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried and Sarah his wife. This is the same cave that Abraham had purchased for his wife Sarah, not accepting it for free, but rather showing his last mark of respect for her by paying for it at full price. And now Abraham is buried there. And we see Ishmael and Isaac recorded together for the first time in 70 years. We don't know the level of conversation or the warmth that they may have shown to one another here. But what we later see is that Isaac's eldest son, Esau, in an attempt to please Isaac and Rebekah, marries one of Ishmael's daughters. So it's reasonable to assume that there was a good relationship between these brothers in later years. though indeed there would be quite some tension between their descendants, as I've talked about in previous studies. At this key moment, we see God's hand is upon Isaac. For not only did he inherit everything Abraham had, but God blessed him further on top of that. We read, "And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy." So he lives at the place where he first met Rebecca, his wife. And from this chapter on, our attention will be on their family and their descendants. But first, Moses records the genealogy of Ishmael's family. Why? Well, so that we might know that God's promise to Hagar back in chapter 21, that he would make Ishmael into a great nation, was a promise that God kept. Verse 12 says, "Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham." You may recall that Hagar, his mother, had taken an Egyptian wife for Ishmael. "And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations." Again, Ishmael was blessed as the Lord had promised to him and to Hagar. For God is always faithful with that which he's promised. And if he's promised you something, you can be sure that you will receive it. Here, only Ishmael's sons are mentioned, though there was at least one daughter who's mentioned in chapter 27. And we read on, "These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren." So he lives a long time by our standards, though not as many years as his father Abraham or indeed his brother Isaac. We read that his descendants lived in the area around the Arabian Peninsula. But now our focus turns to Isaac, because he is the one through whom the line to Christ would come. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And so this takes us back in time, just a little bit. Abraham had died when Isaac was 75 years old. But here, we're reminded that he was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And we read about some of the details of her family last week in chapter 24. But here, verse 21, "Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." So then, just like Abraham and Sarah struggled to conceive, so did Isaac and Rebekah. And as we'll find out in verse 26, they waited for 20 long years. Anyone who's been in that place can appreciate how very hard that must have been. Unlike Abraham and Sarah, though, they didn't try to take matters into their own hands. But rather, we read that Isaac prayed to God. Why? Why did he do that? Well, first, Abraham had evidently done well in raising his son in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. A reminder for all of us as parents to do all that we can to lead our children to Christ. When they're young, we're not to outsource our responsibility to Sunday school, for it's there to supplement what we already do. And when our children are older and have even left home, we're still to guide them in the things of the Lord at every opportunity that we have. But second, consider the timings here. Abraham was still alive the whole time that they were walking through this trial. So again, Abraham was still alive the whole time they were walking through this trial. And that meant that he could come alongside them and share his own life with them, saying, "Isaac, I know how hard what you are going through is. But don't make the mistake I did in trying to take matters into your own hands, for it will only result in hurt and misery for you and those around you. Instead, take this desire of yours to the Lord and pray to him and let him answer in his will and his timing. Friends, there is a very, very important lesson here. First, if you are an older Christian, and I don't necessarily mean in physical age, but in terms of years you've been a Christian, and you're not coming alongside those younger in the faith to walk with them, talk with them, and even pray with them, then you are being negligent in your responsibility. But also, if you are younger in the faith, if you've been a Christian a relatively short amount of time, if you're not seeking to spend time with those who have been walking with Christ longer than you have, or if you're not open to learning from them or willing to open up about your struggles and hear how the Lord has worked in theirs, then at best you're missing out on a tremendous blessing, and at worst you're being foolish. Now, we should note two more things from this verse. And the first is that Isaac pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord granted his plea. His specific trial was barrenness, or infertility, as we would call it today. And there is still, and that is still something we can very much pray about today, just as we can plead with God about any trial that we go through. But the nature of any request is that it may or may not be granted. And we have to give every matter over to the Lord, trusting that he knows best and he is still good. Indeed, in this case, God was just as good in the 20 long and painful years of trying for children that Isaac and Rebekah had as he was good in the years that followed the birth of their children. Likewise for us, God is still good even when we don't understand what he's doing, and even when his answer to our plea is no. He's still good. The final thing to note from this verse is not just that Isaac pleaded with the Lord, but he pleaded with the Lord for his wife. Now, I'm sure Isaac wanted children too, but undoubtedly, the desire that a woman has for children is typically on a different scale to that of a man. And furthermore, Isaac could rest in the knowledge that God had already promised to Abraham that he, that is Isaac, would have descendants. So here he gets on his knees on behalf of his wife. And what an example this is. First, to husbands, that we must pray for the desires and the needs of our wives with as much fervor as we do our own. But also that we must all, each one of us, be willing to pray with fervor for the needs and the desires of others. Just for a moment, maybe have a look around at your church family here. How often are you praying with fervor for the needs and desires of the other people that are in this room? How much closer we might be to one another if we were willing to pray like that. Or even if we knew what we could be praying for each other. But also, remember in this, that Isaac is a model of Christ. And Rebekah is a model or foreshadow of the church. So what do we have? But a picture of Christ who intercedes for you and I as part of his bride, the church. What an example we indeed have to follow. So, the Lord granted Isaac's request, and Rebekah conceived. But the children struggled together within her, we read. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Note the language used here, that the children struggled together within her. The Hebrew word used here is ben, which is also translated elsewhere in Genesis when talking about as children, when talking as about children outside the womb. So simply put, the Bible refers to unborn children as children, not clumps of cells or bits of tissue. So anyone who claims that an unborn human baby is anything but that is taking a different stance to God and his word. Now, specifically here, we're told that there was more than one child more than one baby on the way. Though, of course, Rebecca would have been unaware, as there were no ultrasound scans in those days. And so she goes to inquire of the Lord of what on earth is going on inside her. And what a picture we have of this couple, both willing to pray. And Rebecca is ready to listen too. She's not just complaining to God or stating what she wants, but she is going to listen to him. May we remember to do the same, not only to go into God with a shopping list of all of our needs and desires, but asking him to talk to us and instruct us and inform us. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So then, even before they left the womb, these twins were tussling with each other. But this didn't take God by surprise, for he knew exactly how their futures would pan out, and that the older one would indeed serve the younger. A prophecy that certainly came to pass as the years went on. But there's also a bigger picture that is being created here, for one of these boys will represent the flesh and one will represent the spirit. And that wrangling between the two will point to the unsettled nature that we have with our flesh warring against the spirit. So we should keep an eye out for that as we go through these next chapters. But still here in chapter 25, in verses 24 to 25, we see, unsurprisingly, that what God had foretold was accurate, that indeed she has twins. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Esau meaning hairy. Great name for a child, I guess, which he was from the start. But we also read that he was red, whether in hair colour or skin colour, I'm unsure, but it seems that it was notable. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So then, this second-born, Jacob, is named so because of his action here. His name literally means heel catcher, the idea being a supplanter or a deceiver. And that description would fit for more just than just this moment of his life, as we'll see his life pan out. And Moses also records here that Isaac was 60 when his boys were born. Again, this lets us know that he and Rebecca had been trying for children for almost 20 years. That's a long, long, long time to be waiting, hoping, and praying that something would come to pass. No doubt they would have heard some well-meaning but ultimately insensitive comments over the years, such as can all too easily be made today, such as, when are you going to have children then? Or, ah, it'll all be in God's timing, or even, don't worry, it'll happen when it'll happen. But crucially, they have waited patiently. They have prayed, and they had not taken matters into their own hands. God, in his sovereign right, could have chose to bless or not bless them with children. But in their case, he did, and with twins. And that meant that there were now two legitimate heirs. Unlike Isaac, who was the only son of promise, we now have two here. So, who would the line to Christ flow through? Well, the culture today would have made it very clearly the firstborn. But we already know that God told Rebecca that the older would serve the younger. So how did that pan out? Well, that's what we're about to embark on now. We'll start this week, and this will fill remaining chapters also. We read in verse 27. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. These are two very different boys that became two very different men. Esau, perhaps the definitive example of what we might be expected in a man, certainly of the time. A skillful hunter, athletic, able to provide, good at what he does. The ideal man, perhaps. That is, until we hear the contrast of his brother Jacob, who wasn't prone to violence, but in control of himself, and able to keep a tidy tent, perhaps. And once we see the events of the next verses take place, we'll start to see that this seemingly ideal man, Esau, is actually focused on physical and material things, while Jacob is starting to realize the value in spiritual, eternal things, even if his chosen methods leave something to be desired at this stage of his life. Next, and perhaps reflective of their own nature and that of their boys, we now learn that Isaac and Rebekah valued different things in their sons. For we read, "And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." It seems that Isaac was rather led by his stomach in this regard, perhaps as most men easily are. I'm sure I'm not the only one, right? But Rebekah saw something in the character of Jacob that she loved. Now, we're each drawn to different things in other people, right? Some of that's okay. But there is an issue simmering away here in this family, because personal favoritism is going to be shown and it will divide the family. It's a warning for parents that we must not sow that which we don't want to reap, because reap we will. Verse 29, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom." Esau then also becomes known as Edom, meaning red. Hence his descendants being known as the Edomites. And here, like father, like son, he is led by his stomach. And being tired from a day's hunting, he asks his brother for some of the wonderful smelling stew that he had made. And his desire for physical comforts is going to get him into trouble at any moment now. For his brother Jacob sees an opportunity. We read, "But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.'" Now, birthrights are not an everyday topic for us in 2024. But to put it mildly, this is a crazy thing to suggest Esau give up. It's a massive deal. For being the one with the birthright meant a double portion of inheritance. It meant a leadership role within the family, having the deciding vote in disagreements, and also a spiritual role as priest of the family. And in this family, it mattered even more, because it signified through whom the line to the Messiah would come. In no way was this a fair deal. Yet that's exactly what is suggested to Esau in this moment. So would he fall for it? Well, we read, "And Esau said, 'Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?'" Again, Esau is led by his stomach. And his desire is so intense and his will is so weak that he loses perspective. And he says, "I'm about to die." But that was not the reality of his situation. First, he's able to walk in and talk. He doesn't collapse at the door. Jacob's not running over there, "Let's get some stew into you." But remember also whose child he is. His dad is Isaac, who has inherited everything Abraham had and had been yet further blessed by God. This was an exceptionally wealthy family. There was no way that he was going to starve to death. Yet here he is, salivating over the stew that he can smell. And logic has gone out of the window. "Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob." Esau doesn't bat an eyelid at doing this. And he falls for the bait. In that regard, he is very much like the young man in Proverbs chapter 7 who was devoid of understanding and yielded to the seductive words of the harlot, going like an ox to the slaughter. And he's given up so much for so little. How foolish, we might think. Yet in reality, we are prone to do just the same. And it starts with the same errors. First, like Esau, we can have a disregard for spiritual things. In Esau's case, it was the responsibility of being priest of his family and the opportunity of the line through to Jesus coming through him. With us, it can be the neglect of family or personal devotions, of Bible reading and prayer in our homes. Or it can be the neglect of fellowshipping with believers or failing to fully commit ourselves to the body of Christ, the church. Second, like Esau, we can give priority to physical or material things. In his case, it was simply a bowl of stew. In our case, it can be possessions or sex or entertainment. Or perhaps we're drawn to worldly, fleshly desires of power or career or fame. Or Facebook likes. Third, like Esau, we can act in haste and without prudence, without taking the time to think through the likely consequences of what we're doing. So desperate in the moment that we have to have that thing. In Esau's case, he was so desperate to have that bowl of stew that he didn't stop to think about all that giving up his birthright would cost him. In our case, we can trade the security of marriage for a momentary fling, or the exclusive intimacy of marriage for premarital sex in a short-lived relationship or even a one-night stand. But even more than the effect these choices will have on our lives on earth, we're also making choices again and again that will affect our eternity. I know a few of you have seen Francis Chan's helpful example with a rope, where he takes a 30-foot long rope that has just a few inches of one end coloured red. And he makes the good point that people tend to focus on just that first little bit, thinking, well, I need to make good decisions here, otherwise I won't enjoy this bit. When actually we need to be thinking about all the rest of the rope. That isn't just merely hundreds of times longer, but infinitely so. You know, we can worry and panic and try and build our kingdoms here so that we can enjoy this other little bit of our lives. But what of our eternity? The decisions you and I make now can and indeed do have eternal consequences. The problem is we think that eternity is such a long way off. We even think that our later years on this earth are so far off, especially when we're young. Still kind of class myself as young. Still seems a long way away. And so we prioritise the instant over the ultimate, as one pastor put it. But that's Esau's way of thinking. His perspective is he can't see what good his birthright is to him at that moment because he's starving. But he really wasn't. He had simply lost perspective. And we must not do the same. We're told all the time that we must follow our heart. But friends, that is the problem and not the solution. Following our heart will lead us to sell our birthright for a bowl of stew. It will lead us into fornication and adultery. It will lead us into gambling and overspending. It will lead us into gluttony and taking drugs. And it will lead us into conflict rather than reconciliation. And it will lead us into false teaching that tells us God is more interested in our health and our wealth than he is in our salvation and our sanctification. Following our heart will cost us much and deliver so little in return. In the final verse of this chapter, we read something quite telling. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Esau was desperate, absolutely desperate for this stew. So desperate, he had given up all the blessings of his birthright to get it. But the enjoyment of that stew was short-lived. Within maybe 10, 15 minutes, this meal was over. Within 6 hours, he'd be hungry again. Within 24 hours, any sense of satisfaction from it would be gone. And now he's in a far worse situation than when he walked through the door hungry. Of course, we can see when we look at Esau how foolish this is, but aren't we so blind to it in our own lives? Our sin always looks worse on other people. But when it's us, we have our justifications, just like Esau did. I'm about to die. We overstate our needs. And how compromise will satisfy those needs. And we underplay the consequences. I have needs, we cry. You don't understand, we tell our friends. God wants me to be happy, we tell ourselves. But the pleasures of sin for a season are not worth the lasting consequences. So what do we do? Well, we must not be too sure of ourselves. Regardless of whether we've been a Christian 5 minutes or 5 months or 50 years, we must not drop our guard. As Charles Spurgeon put it, the armor bearer of sin is self-confidence. And as we read in 1 Corinthians earlier, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And if we're unclear of what that route of escape is, we're to go to Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us not neglect spiritual things, nor prioritize physical or material things, nor act in haste without thinking through what we're doing and what the likely outcome of that is. Let us not prioritize the instant over the ultimate or even the eternal. We need to build our lives on the rock of God's word, not on the sinking sand of this world's ideas. For this world will tell us that we should follow our heart and do what makes us happy now. It will tell us to sell our birthright and go for the stew. But the reality is, we'll be selling ourselves or our bodies for a price far below what they are worth. This week, I encourage you to ask yourself these three questions. First, what are you basing your life on? Is it the rock? Is it really the rock of God's word or the sinking sand of our culture? Second, how often do you plead to the Lord on behalf of others? Who out of your church family are you going to pray for today? And are you going to do it fervently? Third, are you following your heart, or are you following Jesus, especially in your decisions? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the example set before us in your word. But Lord, may we not look at these things, think briefly, and then forget them. Lord, may we really take these things to heart, that Lord, it would change how we live. Lord, give us wisdom in all of our decisions. Lord, give us a thirst and a hunger and appetite for the things of you. Lord, may the things of this world grow strangely dim. And Lord, may we come to you, inquire of you in all of our needs, that we may hear your will, your guiding, your leading in our lives. We pray so very much in Jesus' name. Amen.